Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then the last two paragraphs. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. At the end of last week's class, it was suggested that Christ may return at the Feast of Tabernacles. Three responses. First, no man knows the day or the hour, Matthew 24, verse 36. Or, one might say, whether he returns at day 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or possibly 8, depending on how you view the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Belgic Confession says the day of Christ's return is, quote, unknown to all creatures. Second, I personally take the view that the idea that this feast would sort of round things out if Christ were to return at that stage, I don't think that's founded on solid exegesis. I think that's dubious. And number three, as these classes have shown and will show, there are certain things which must take place for Christ's return, but there are other things which rest upon clear passages. If someone wants to pick that up more fully, we can return to it after this class, because as you can tell, perhaps in the speed already, that we mean business tonight, we have to get through all our stuff. Tonight's class on the nearness of our Lord's return is the ninth and last on this particular subject. It will summarize material in previous classes. It will add new scripture passages and considerations, and it will bring it all together, I trust, and I hope I gain your assent at the end of the class for this, in a satisfactory synthesis which explains that Christ not only said he was coming quickly, and the apostles did too, but that other things were said, and the two elements are put together in one complete whole. And we're going to grasp the big picture then tonight by looking at all of these things from a slightly different perspective than we have done before. This different perspective is that of portions of Scripture or characters of Scripture or books of Scripture. Number one, we're going to look first of all, this very briefly, at some Old Testament considerations. Number two, we're going to look second at what Jesus Christ himself said in the four gospel accounts. And if this is our briefest section, number one, the Old Testament, this will be our longest one, what Christ himself said. Number three, we're going to look at the teaching regarding the nearness and the distance of Christ's second coming from the Apostle Paul, from his epistles, Romans to Philemon. We're not going to treat Hebrews as if Paul wrote it. Some people held that. That's an honorable view too. And we're even going to refer a bit to Paul in the book of Acts, where he also occurs. Then number four, Peter. A little bit about Peter from the Gospels. And Peter, of course, wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And then fifth and finally, John, the human pen man of the fourth Gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And he also occurs in different instances within the Gospel accounts, not only as the author of the fourth one, but a character or player. We will not, in this class, be referring to Hebrews, James, or Jude. That's only three of 27 books, so you can say we're dealing with it. with the whole New Testament, apart from just a few wee bits. Starting with our first number on the board, Christ's coming is near. The New Testament clearly teaches this. But what about some relevant Old Testament passages? You may realize where we're going here, especially two of them. Isaiah 63 verse 18 refers to Israel's previous history and says that Israel had possessed the promised land for, quote, a little while. And they entered the land, let's say, 1400 or 5 or 6 BC. Jeremiah is writing that, let's say, about the year 700. They'd be in the land another 100 years. So we're talking 700 or 800 years, a little while. Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7, uses the same phrase in our King James Version, a little while, from his day to the first coming of Jesus Christ. So this is a prophecy. The other was referring backwards to history. And that was about 500 years. And I mention this just as a little suggestion that when the New Testament speaks of Christ's second coming as near or soon, or behold, I come quickly, there's some precedent for it being a few hundred years. And the New Testament writers pored over the Old Testament writers. That very briefly, because we said that before, but useful as a preface. Let's now turn to Jesus Christ's teaching in the gospel accounts. And I'm going to be quicker in the first section of Christ's teaching in the gospel accounts because this is revision. Or as the Americans would say, this is a review. There are three specific events. Three specific events which Jesus spoke of in the gospel accounts as his coming. Three specific events. First is the transfiguration, the first of these three specific events in the first century AD. Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some of you standing here will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And a few days later, there were precisely three of them standing there, Peter, James, and John, who saw Christ's transfiguration. And Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, and 2 Peter 1 together refer to Christ's transfiguration as a coming of the Lord in great glory, showing the same sort of glory with which he will come at the last day. So we have three specific events. The first, let's say AD 32, the transfiguration. The second is Pentecost. John 14, verse 18. Jesus said to the 11 in the upper room in John 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you." And Jesus did come unto the 11 on the day of Pentecost in AD 33. Or so. And then the third specific event, which Jesus called a coming of his in the first century AD, was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I'm going to quote three passages, all from Matthew. Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 23, to the 12 disciples, "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel in your evangelizing after Pentecost till the Son of Man be come." Matthew 33, verse 36, describing the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of that chapter, "All these things shall come on this generation." And most famously of all, Matthew 24, verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Very quickly, almost too fast, but I'm mindful we've got a lot to cover. Three specific events that Jesus referred to in the first century AD, which were time limited. You will not be dead. Some of you, transfiguration, this generation will not pass. I will come to you, 11 disciples at Pentecost and so forth. There are also, in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, three ongoing comings of Christ. One of them is the preaching. Where did Jesus speak about his preaching as such? John chapter 10. John 10, the voice of the good shepherd calling his sheep by name so that all of them follow him. And we're bringing that view of preaching, Christ personally present in the preaching, him speaking. We're looking at that in the light of Ephesians 2 verse 17, where it says that Christ came and preached. There's a coming of Christ in the preaching. So there's an ongoing preaching. Christ has been coming in the preaching for 2,000 years. In John 14, verse 3, Christ comes in the death of the believer. The death of the believer, that's ongoing for 2,000 years. Jesus said, I will come again, and receive you unto myself. Words addressed to the 11 disciples and by extension, actually, all Christians ever since. And then there is an ongoing coming of Christ in the signs of his return, especially found in what chapter? Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 speaks of AD 70 as typical of the second coming. Now, that much is pretty much review. Nothing new there. That's not to say nothing important there, but nothing new. What about the second coming of Jesus Christ itself? Did the Lord Jesus, think about this one, this isn't an easy question. Did the Lord Jesus in the Gospels predict his own second coming? Yes, but did he predict it as being soon? Did he predict it as being soon? See, there are all these ones about the three specific events in the first century in which people will not have died in that generation. But they weren't referring to the second coming. They were referring to the Transfiguration or Pentecost or AD 70. Did he refer to his second coming as soon, or that he was going to come quickly, or that it was near?
Take a chance on and say no, because all those scoffers and so forth, come, he comes.
You know, okay. Yep, Colin is feeling very game tonight. I believe that there are a couple, maybe there are more that I missed, and I'd like to, if you see any in your reading, let me know. But there are not as many as you would think. And that, you know, the four Gospels, they're four of the longer books in the New Testament. And in terms of frequency per every 100 verses, it's actually less frequent, way less frequent than the epistles and the book of Revelation. The two passages to which I would appeal are Luke 18, verse 8, which was found in the passage that we read at the start or near the start of this class. Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus said, I tell you that God will avenge them, that is, his own elect who cry out to him for deliverance. I tell you that God will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? And I take those two sentences to interpret each other. God will avenge them speedily. And then it refers to the Son of Man coming. And I take it that God will avenge them, the elect, speedily when the Son of Man cometh at the second coming, which is, after all, the great judgment day when the wicked, and especially the wicked who persecute the church, will be punished. Luke 18, verse 8. Luke 21, verse 28. Staying in Luke, a few pages over. Luke 21, verse 28. It's talking about AD 70 and the second coming of Christ, and very obviously here, with verse 27, unless you're a preterist, and so way off beam, verse 27 is referring to the second coming of Christ, when the Son of Man comes in a cloud with power and great glory, and when these things begin to come to pass, the various signs spoken of earlier, then look up and lift up your heads, for behold, your redemption draweth nigh or near. Although it's interesting, it says whenever these signs are coming to pass, a number of them, and we're getting, then look up, it's getting near. So the two verses that we have for the nearness of Christ's coming, at least that I've identified from the Gospels, they're not the most explicit or even unambiguous. So this then raises the question, why is Christ's own teaching regarding his second coming as being near, so relatively rare? And again, I say, once you understand that he was referring to the Transfiguration and Pentecost in AD 70, so those passages are not relevant. Why did he so rarely speak about his second coming as near in the Gospel accounts? There's a reason, a very satisfying reason. The answer, Jesus was there with his disciples. And he can't really have a second coming until he ends his first coming. It's harder, to put that slightly differently, it's harder for him to refer to or have an occasion to speak of the nearness of his second coming. Now he's talking about his second coming. They didn't always understand what he meant. But to go on and talk about the nearness of his second coming when he's still actually with his disciples in the flesh during his first coming. And they are actually struggling with the idea that he's going to die and leave them. And they don't want him to leave them, and they don't want him to die either, and they're trying to stop him. And then Jesus, in the middle of being there, he's trying to get across to, I've got to die for sins, and then I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to come again, and I'm going to come again quickly. How is a conversation like this going to arise? It's hardly going to be natural or even understandable. But let's for now take Luke 18 verse 8 and Luke 21 verse 28, and there may be others, saying that the second coming of Christ is near, and Jesus taught this. Now we also note that Jesus also taught. Let's say Christ taught, my second coming is near, right? Jesus also taught for want of a better word, and it's a biblical word, he also taught the delay of his coming. Matthew 24, verse 48, and Luke 12, verse 45, two parallel passages. Matthew 24, verse 48, and if your Bible has just one piece of string, I think the best place to put it, because it's the place to which you'll be turning most often, would be Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 48, and Luke 12, verse 45, has the servant in the parable saying, quote, my Lord delayeth his coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. To go to another parable, Matthew 25, verse 5. What are the key three words in Matthew 25, verse 5? The bridegroom tarried. While the bridegroom tarried, and this is picturing Christ's second coming, he is the bridegroom. While the bridegroom tarried, my Lord delayeth his coming. And not one parable. The next parable of Matthew 25, verse 5, the bridegroom tarried. And in Matthew 25, verse 19, another parable in the second coming, we're told that the Lord of those servants cometh after, quote, a long time. And Luke 20, verse 9, uses the phrase a long time as well with regard to Christ in a different parable. So this is rather strange when you think about it, although not so strange when you think about it a bit more. that there are here five references from the lips of Jesus regarding a delay in his second coming. My Lord delayeth his coming twice. The bridegroom tarried or delayed. The Lord comes after a long time twice. There are five references to Christ's second coming as being a long time off, and only two actually in which he said it was going to be near. Oh, scoffers, where art thou? All you liberals who ranted and raved and said that Jesus was contradicting himself, hang your heads in shame and read the Bible for all it's worth, and actually study the passages and build up the picture of what the Lord himself was saying. Don't take out a tiny wee bit of it and then extrapolate it and fit it in with your own unbelieving system and say, oh, look, he contradicted himself. You know, and even C.S. Lewis was at that folly. Take the whole picture. Let's go further. From Christ's teaching in the gospel accounts, why must there be a long time, two references, or a tarrying, one reference, or a delay, two references, before the second coming? Answer, certain things must happen first. And here we're going to draw on some of the things we had in the previous classes and interject a couple of others and just take them from Christ's own teaching in the gospel. Number one, the preaching. The preaching must be worldwide and gather a Catholic or universal church, just as Jesus said in Mark 14, verse 9, regarding the woman who anointed him for his burial. He said, this will be mentioned wherever the gospel is preached all over the world. He knew the gospel was going to be preached around the globe. It's going to take time. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness, and then will the end come. And in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he told his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to disciple the nations and make them followers of Jesus by God's grace around all the world. So there has to be a delay because the gospel has to go out into all the world and save a people. Jesus, in his teaching regarding two parables in Matthew 13, implies there's going to be a certain amount of time. It's not going to happen in 20 years' time, because in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, he describes the kingdom of God like a tiny mustard seed. And it's going to take time for that mustard seed to grow and become a great big tree with the birds of the air nesting in it. And then in the next parable, Matthew 13, verse 33, he spoke about leaven. And the leaven has to leaven the whole, which of course is going to take time. And if the preaching has to go into all the world and build up a Catholic church, the leaven has to leaven the whole world so that the elect are saved and the kingdom of God extended. And there's another parable in Matthew 13. If you're already there, you can look, scan that chapter. Another parable in Matthew 13 that we did refer to recently in these classes. The parable of the wheat and the tares. It's our third parable in Matthew 13 that we've looked at tonight. There's a harvest. The wheat has to ripen. There's not much point sending a guy out there with a sickle 2 or 3 months into the crop. You've got nothing. You've got to wait till the thing's ripe. And it also, the tares have to ripen. This takes time.
Does that mean, I think sometimes a man's lifetime is 70 80 years. Are you really talking about the ripening is whenever the full number of the elect is there, rather than an individual's lifetime, which is 70 80 years, the most, and that's, you know, that's it?
The full number of the elect, yep. Matthew 23, verse 32. Matthew 23, verse 32. Very striking words, almost, you could say, a command. The Lord is very bold here. Fill ye up the cup of your iniquity. Go on. I know you're going to do it anyway. Fill up the cup of your iniquity. Persecute the servants I'm going to send to you with the gospel. There is a cup of iniquity. God has appointed a certain amount, and Christ will not come back for the judgment until that cup of iniquity is filled. There are a certain number of tares they've got to ripen, and the whole world has to fill up the cup of its iniquity. Matthew 24, verse 8, We need time for the worldwide preaching and the gathering of the church, time for the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven and the wheat and the tares, time for the cup of the world's iniquity to fill itself up, and we have the time before the creation's ready for its birthday, when it gives birth, the old creation, as it were, gives birth to the new creation. And then, Matthew 24, there are these signs. Now, we would be wrong just to take the first 14 verses of Matthew 24 to say there are in this passage listed, whatever number there are, it depends in part how you classify them, let's say 10 signs. There's sign 1, sign 2, sign 3, sign 4, all the way down to 10, and that's it. That's not actually what the passage is saying. There are various signs, and then there are temporal indicators mixed through the signs. Verse 6 mentions several signs, and then it says, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Then it mentions more signs. And then verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then you have the word then. Then they'll deliver you up to the afflicted, etc. And verse 10, then many shall be offended and betray each other, and false prophets and apostasy is mentioned, and he who endures to the end shall be saved. Then verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So there are certain signs, and then they develop, and then but we're not yet, though. There's more things got to happen, and there's more signs. More things got to happen, and not yet. And And then turn with me to Luke 21, verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24. Context here is the second coming, as verses 25 through 28 especially make very clear. At the end of verse 24, it says that the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. Now, maybe we'll deal with this in a future class, but we're not going to get into it now. The times of the Gentiles, there's certain things that must happen regarding the Gentiles, and they must be fulfilled, and then comes the end. And the end is the right word, because Jesus Christ speaks of the end of the world 6 times in the Gospel according to Matthew. Remember the earlier classes, we had the 2 ages, this age from creation, fall, to the second coming of Christ, and then the age to come, the eternal state. And then we have a third temporal indicator used in the Bible, the end of this age. So there's this age, then there's the end of this age, then there's the age to come. Well, in the Gospel according to Matthew, Jesus speaks 6 times of the end of the world, or more literally, the end of the age. Matthew 13, verses 39, 40, and 49. Matthew 24, verses 3 and 14. And Matthew 28, verse 20. The end of this age. And then we need to note, the end of this age is literally not just the time when Christ comes back, it's the goal of this age. There's a purpose. God is working out his plan, and then comes the goal of this age with the second coming. And everything has to be ready. See, the harvest of the wheat and the tares, the worldwide preaching, the mustard seed has to become a great tree. The cup of iniquity is filled. The creation's just ready for one last heave, as it were. The signs have we moved through them. The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So a couple of passages, at least, Christ says, with a little bit of study, his coming is near, but then there's delaying and tarrying, and it's a long time, and then these things has to happen. Do you get the whole picture from just the 4 Gospels? Do you find it satisfying? Do you find it makes sense? Are you ready to say, shame on you, Voltaire? Shame on you, German liberal theologians in the 20th century? And I don't mean this as a jest. I really do mean it. It's absolutely pathetic that these scholars, or so-called scholars, are at this sort of thing. Let me give you Christ's synthesis. That is, the place in the Bible, more specifically now in the 4 Gospels, where he puts the nearness of his coming and the delay of his coming, for want of better words, although they are biblical words, closest together. They are, I believe, closest together in the four gospel accounts in Mary?
Matthew 24.
Matthew 24, I would say that's the second best passage. Luke 18, the passage we read together. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 7. Here's Christ's synthesis. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Because they're the only prayers that God hears, just as they're the only prayers, of course, for which Christ prays. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? That's a reference to God being long-suffering. And God's people suffer long in oppression in this world. God bears long with them. That's temporal indicator there. There's a duration. And then the answer is, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So he's bearing long with them over a long period of time, and yet he's also avenging them speedily. And the two just sit there, and in a sense, unresolved. Because you need to grasp the whole big picture. Christ is coming quickly. He's straining. He wants to come as quickly as he can. But he knows there are certain things that have to be put in place. And he ends up bearing long with the church. And then to go a bit further, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, and he will come, and that's when God will avenge all of his elect at the second coming of Jesus in the final judgment. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, his second coming in the clouds of glory, shall he find faith in the earth? This is a rhetorical question. He won't find much faith in the earth. There won't actually be that many people praying this prayer. And that is, in short, not post-millennialism. That's amillennialism. This is the end of section 1 in the Old Testament, and now section 2 on Christ's teaching in the Gospels, the longest section. I'm at the 32-minute mark, and I think I'm going to slow down a little bit here because I'm more confident that we'll get there. Julian?
Just one little verse you haven't mentioned. Matthew 24:33, talking about newness. When you see these things, you know that it is near, even at the doors. I'm not quite sure he's speaking about 80-70 there or not.
Yes. This is a very good passage for nearness because it uses the word near and then adds at the doors. And I thought about mentioning it, and you do well to refer to it here. But then when the next verse says, this generation not passed with all these things be fulfilled, I thought I'll stay away from that one lest it gets a little bit more complicated. Verse 34 is definitely AD 70. You can apply verse 33 and 32 very easily to the second coming of Christ. And I think they ought to be applied that way. When all the signs are coming to pass, it's like the parable, it's like the fig tree. You know, it's putting forth its leaves, you know it's summer's near. And at the same time, you can observe the signs, say Christ's coming is, it's nigh. And when you see all these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. So that passage is very, very close to Luke 21, verse 28. Which I did cite, and I cited that one because it didn't have close to it a reference to this generation.
That verse just after it confirms what Jesus is saying, shall you find faith in the earth? As in the days of Noah. Eight people.
Yes. Julian's referring to Matthew 24, verse 37, as in the days of Noah. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the flood. So they didn't know when the flood was coming, took them all away. So will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I personally wouldn't argue, you know, there are only eight in the ark, therefore there's a minority of people going to be saved. It is true that there will be a minority of people saved, just as it's actually always true and has always been true. But if someone was, let's say, a post-millennialist and argue against this, they'd say, you read that into that passage. Because the passage explains the comparison. Verse 37, as the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming. For before the flood came and Noah was carried away in the ark, what were they doing? Normal things. Eating and drinking, normal things. Marrying and giving in marriage, normal things, although a bit more exciting than the usual normal thing. So the passage itself identifies the comparison. But you could try and work like this. In 2 Peter 3, uses this illustration. The flood is a picture of, you know, the end of the world, and, you know, and the world had to fill up its wickedness there too. You know, so you're sort of saying the same thing, but a little bit more support. But okay, let's move to Paul then in his epistles, and a little bit of a reference to Acts. Did Paul teach that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near? Did Paul teach this? He did. He did. Believe me, he did. He did. We looked at this in earlier classes. Romans 13, for instance. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Romans 13, 11 and 12. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Or Philippians 4, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Did Paul talk about the last days? Going back to the series of classes we had, we talked about the two ages, we had classes on the last days. Did Paul talk about the last days? Does anyone still have the handout with all the Bible text in it, let's say wedged in at the back of their Bible?
Yes.
1 Timothy 4 verse 1 and 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 talk about the last days or the latter days. So Christ's coming is near. We're in the last days. But what did we say last week? The last days means that there are no more big redemptive events to come. And there haven't actually been any great redemptive events since Pentecost, actually. And there won't be another one until the second coming of Christ. There's important historical events, and there's the man of sin and apostasy and things that the Bible predicts, all right, but not grand redemptive events. And then, and this was an especially, this is an argument especially based on Paul. Remember the argument that was made by the critics from 1 Thessalonians 4. Can anyone state it in a sentence or two, the argument that they make from 1 Thessalonians 4? At the end of that chapter, we who are alive and remain, Paul speaks there as if he is going to be, as if he's going to be there at the second coming, that the second coming will precede his death. And our response to that, this is where I'm bringing in Acts. Paul, in Acts 19, verse 21 and 23, verse 11, says that he planned to go to Rome. I must go to Rome, he said. 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, Paul knew he was going to go to Rome there first, right? And then Paul also uses the we in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Romans 8, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And in those four verses, I'm going sort of backwards in time. Paul talks about we being raised from the dead. Make up your mind, Paul. Are you going to be alive when Christ comes back? Or are you going to be raised from the dead, because you can't have it both ways? There isn't anybody who's going to be raised from the dead on the last day and raptured, taken up to meet Christ, because there is a rapture. It's just there's no 7-year tribulation afterwards and no Jewish millennium for 1,000 years after that. There is a rapture when Christians are taken up, those who are alive at Christ's second coming, to meet him at the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. We're not going to have another 1,007 years after it. So in one place, Paul talks about himself, you know, so we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Christ in the air at the second coming, the rapture. And he talks about we who are dead in four or five other passages We're going to be raised on the last day. And this is where we generated our own little phrase. We talked about the Christian we. Not like the royal we, the Christian we. You know, we Christians who suffer. You know, a minister can say that, and even if he's things are going actually really well, and he's not suffering a big pile of that, we who suffer. And that's just common because there's the communion of the saints. We're all united to Jesus. We're part of one body. But what else did Paul say had to happen? The 1 Thessalonians 4, the critics are hopelessly at sea there too. Again, they take a text, they interpret it with their own grid, and forget about everything else they ever taught. What does Paul in his epistles talk about as needing to happen before the Lord returns? Brian?
Well, I'm thinking that he did say the days would come when they wouldn't endure sound doctrine any longer, having unto themselves teachers, having itching ears.
Yes, Brian's referring to the apostasy described in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in other places. There's got to be apostasy, yes. There does. Let's go through some of the things I've listed here. The worldwide preaching. Jesus talked about preaching as his voice in John 10. And Paul in Romans 10 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4 speaks about Christ coming through preaching. And then Paul, part of his missionary impetus was that he wanted to hasten the coming of Christ, especially not by preaching where Christ was named, but to go beyond, to spread the word. He makes that argument in Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 10, for instance. And this must happen, this worldwide preaching and the building up of churches, before Christ will come bodily. And then in Romans 11, he talks about two fullnesses. What are the two fullnesses that must be brought in before the end?
The Jews and the Gentiles.
The fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. All of the elect Jews, their complete fullness must be brought in, which happens just about at the same time as all the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. And then comes the end. Christ returns. And then there's Paul's teaching in Colossians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul here speaks about his sufferings as filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The fullness of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles. And here there's the fullness of sufferings. Paul is contributing to the filling up of the cup of the church's sufferings through his own persecutions. God has appointed a certain amount of sufferings, and Christ will not return until all the sufferings of the body of Jesus Christ have been filled up. Oh. And then there's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Remember, I did say at the start we're going to be looking at passages we looked at before. We're going to throw in some new passages and look at them from a different angle to reinforce it and build the big picture. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 refers to the Jews filling up their sins all way. And this is what all the world does. They have a cup of their iniquity. Now I'm echoing Matthew 23, which is itself appealing to God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15. The world must fill up the cup of its iniquity. Now, if the classic passage where Christ refers to signs of the times and the signs of the times happening in some sort of a recognizable order is Matthew 24, where does Paul deal with a few signs of the times in a certain order?
2 Thessalonians.
Very close. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, we think of the misguided at best and plain heretical at worst misreading of 1 Thessalonians 4, the notion that it's going to be very soon and Paul expects to be there. Well, Paul himself says in a letter to the Thessalonians a few months later, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Let no man deceive you by any means. So no man, not even your best friend or your husband or your wife or some great theologian. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of Christ, verse 2 talks about the day of Christ, the second coming, it shall not come except there come a, literally, the falling away, and the Greek here is the word from which we get apostasy, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then Christ destroys them with the brightness of his coming, as it says later in that chapter. So first comes the apostasy, then comes the man of sin, out of the great apostasy, indeed bringing the great apostasy to its culmination, and then Christ comes back. So Christ, Paul is saying, you know, don't, and this is his argument in chapter 3, don't stop your job and go staring up into the sky and thinking, is Christ coming now, and have a time to go in and get a meal, or, you know, that, because there are certain things that have to happen first. There must come the great apostasy, there must come the man of sin. If the man of sin and the great apostasy isn't here, it's not going to happen today. So do not get all troubled and bent out of shape, as verse 2 says. We've canvassed the teaching here of the Lord Jesus in the four gospel accounts and Paul. And that's actually, we're now dealing with significantly more than 50% of the books of the New Testament. Christ said, yeah, near, but there's also these things that have to happen. There's delay, and there's a long time. Paul says, yes, near, but the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews and the apostasy and the man of sin and the filling up of the cup of iniquity. And the church has to fill up the sufferings and the gospel has to be preached in all the world. It's near, but it's also not yet. Do you think we are going to find the same pattern with Peter? We are. We're going to find the same pattern with Peter. And it's not that the minister has looked into this and he's trying to force it to work and he's getting all these round pegs and he's bladdering them into square. None of that. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Peter here is writing to a church in what we would call today Turkey. The end or goal of all things is at hand. The goal of the church, Christ's goal with the world, his goal with the creation, his goal in the glorifying of the Son. It is at hand. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, talks about the last days. We're in the last days. But that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, the last days of the summer holidays, or maybe the last 5 or 6 days before the 1st of September. But the last days means, well, there are no more redemptive events. It means a bit more than that, but that's central now. So the end of all things is at hand. We're in the last days. But if we interrogate Peter in the light of references to him earlier in the gospel in 1st and 2nd Peter, and we say, you know, Peter, I mean, do you expect this to happen in your own lifetime? That Christ is going to come back? What would Peter say? Because we have proof from the Bible. What would Peter say?
Suffering.
Okay, that's a good answer. But we can be even more definite than that. What would Peter say? Peter, do you expect the Lord to return in your own lifetime?
He said, no one knows the hour of the
end. He could have said that. And Peter was there when Jesus taught that on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. He could have said, I don't know. But Peter actually did know. Peter knew that the Lord would not return in his day. How did he know that?
Because Christ told him of his death.
Christ told him of his death. In John 21, near the very end of the fourth gospel, Jesus told him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, John 21, verse 18, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands, and another will gird you and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake Jesus, signifying by what kind of death he should glorify God. So he's going to die, and he's going to die as one who is being led to his death by another one, like brought out of prison to be executed. And if you say, when you look at verse 18, there's different ways of reading that, and you mightn't have to take it as a reference to his death, and it's only verse 19 that actually explains that it's referring to that sort of death. But then you have 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells us he did understand what Christ said, and he understood it rightly. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14. Yea, 2 Peter 1, 13. Yea, I think it meet or appropriate or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, his earthly body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, my body, in death, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So when Peter wrote, the end of all things is nigh, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he knew, because Jesus Christ had told him, that it would not happen in his own lifetime. But he could still say it's near. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, well, I'll read back from verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come, a prediction, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The second coming. Where is it? No, it's not going to come. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So Peter not only knows, he not only knows that he's going to die before Christ returns, but he knows that in the future, and there probably were some at that stage too, but in the future and in the years to come, there'll be people who would scoff at the idea of Christ was coming. And then, in response to this, Peter gives two major arguments. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, or 2 Peter 3, verse 8. The first is based upon God and time. Christ's second coming is near. And that's true. And I said that, says Peter. You know, the end of all things is at hand. But beloved, be not ignorant. Yeah, I said that, and that's true. But be not ignorant of this one thing. You've got to get this straight, otherwise you'll make a complete mess of it, and you may become a liberal. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 days, and a thousand years, and 1,000 years is one day. So Christ's coming soon, but you know, it's God who's saying that, and how does he view time? And his view of nearness isn't your idea of nearness, because he's eternal, and he created the whole world out of nothing, and he is a goal, and he's working it according to his plan. And what do you know? You're just a creature of the dust and of time. And then he explains in the next verse his second argument, or second main argument against the scoffers, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the promise of the second coming of Christ. As some men count slackness, they think it's slack. He's not slack at all. But God is long-suffering to usward. And he's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The elect, they have to be born, they have to be converted, and only then can the promise of the second coming of Christ, because Christ can only come back when his bride's ready. If you're going to get married on the 25th of March or something, and you turn up at the church on the 23rd, I mean, nobody's going to be there, and your wife, she hasn't even gone through all the hairdo. You know, you've got to wait, everyone has to be ready. Everyone clear with Peter? He says it's near, yet he knows he's going to die first, and that in the future people are going to scoff about this second coming of Christ. And then he says, well, God in time, 1,000 years, and all the elect have to be born and saved. Both. Let's move to John, our fifth and final section with John. Did John think the second coming of Christ was near? Let's go back to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Jesus had told Peter his future, how he was going to die as a martyr. And then Peter, seeing John following him in the Lord, he says to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do? You've told me how I'm going to, what about him?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Then verse 23 says, "Then went abroad this saying among the brethren, that that disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come," a hypothetical scenario, "what is that to thee?" He says, in fact, we would say more bluntly, "Look, it's none of your business. You follow me and let me worry about him." But the way he put it, if I want him to tarry till I come back. But John, he wrote this, so John knew what the Lord meant. John didn't think, "Oh, Christ is going to come back in my lifetime," because that isn't what Jesus said. Now, John uses a phrase for the last times or the last days. What's the one that John uses in his writings?
His appearance.
Nope. What's the phrase for the last days that John uses in his writings? It's in 1 John chapter 2. First John 2 verse 18, the phrase is the last hour. It's the last days. And then John, he calls it the last hour. And you think that's almost going to be shorter, but it's actually the same period. "Little children, it is the last time." And literally, it's hour. H-O-U-R. "And as ye have heard that Antichrist," singular, "shall come in the future, even now present are there many Antichrists," plural, "whereby ye know that it is the last time," literally, "the last hour." But it's not as if the others talk about the last days and John talks about the last hour, and John sort of thinks that Christ is even nearer than near, because the last hour is just the phrase that John uses for the same period between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. John in his writings uses other time periods, other names for this same time period between the first and second coming of Christ. We're drawing here on the classes before these classes on the nearness of Christ's coming. What are the other names that John, and he alone in the New Testament, uses for the period between the first and second coming of Christ?
Time and times and half a time.
Yes, the time, times and half a times.
42 months.
The 42 months or the 1260 days. Mentioned in Revelation 11 through 13. And which is a development of the apostle or the prophet Daniel in chapter 7 and 12 of his book. So it's the last hour, and there's these 1260 days, but the 1260 days aren't literal, but we'll come to that in a minute. And then there's a phrase that John uses in the first chapter of the book of Revelation and the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Remember, in an earlier classes we looked at this. "Behold, I come quickly." He says that a number of times. "I come quickly," in chapter 1 and in chapter 12. Or Revelation 1 verse 3, "The time is at hand." And you're thinking, now maybe here. I mean, we've gone through, we refer to those couple of Old Testament passages where a little while is either 500 or 7,800 years. And then we went through Christ and Paul and Peter. But maybe at the end, maybe we have John, because John's talking about the last hour, not just the last days, the last hour, and 1260 days. And he repeatedly says, "I come quickly." Revelation 1 and Revelation 22. So maybe John, maybe if Christ, Paul, and Peter had it right, maybe John was the one who was deluded. No. What's the other time period that's used by the Apostle John what's the other phrase, rather, I should say, the other phrase used by the Apostle John for the period between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ? The thousand years. So he calls it the last hour, 1 John 2, 1260 days, Revelation 11 through 13, or the equivalent. And then he calls it a thousand years. That sounds as if it's a long period of time. So it's the last hour and it's a thousand years.
Revelation 1:1 is the shortly come to pass.
Revelation 1 verse 1 is another one of the shortly comes to pass, Mary's saying. And the thousand years, just to stay with John's own writings and have John interpret John, starts when Satan is cast out. John 12 verse 31, that's a reference to his being cast out at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's when he's bound and the thousand years begin. And after the thousand years end, there's that period. What's the little sliver of time called?
Satan's little season.
When all the world, Gog and Magog, the four corners of the earth, are risen up to persecute the Christ. And we're not there yet. Let's look at some other considerations from the book of Revelation. Revelation 5 verse 9. This is the new song. I'm going to quote it. I want to see if someone can work out what I'm getting at in that I'm quoting it now. The new song of Revelation 5 verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, O Lamb of God, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What's the argument we're going to make from this text?
The preaching to all peoples.
Yes. Here we have a people who are redeemed and saved, and they're out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's going to take time. It's like Christ's argument, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. Revelation 7 verse 9 is similar. John beholds a great number, multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And Revelation 5 verse 9 and Revelation 7 verse 9 are good texts explaining what it means that Christ died for all or the world in connection with particular atonement. So Christ comes quickly, but then there's a thousand years with Satan's little season, according to John. And then chapter 5 verse 9 and 7 verse 9, there's a Catholic church which has to be saved. That's going to take a while. I mean, 2,000 years later, there are still unreached peoples. And then in Revelation 14, there was another argument in a previous class we made from Revelation 14. I'm looking for one word here that sums it all up, beginning with the letter H. In Revelation 14, at the end of the chapter,
harvest.
John is thinking Christ comes quickly, but that's at the very last chapter and the very first chapter of the book. But then in Revelation 14, he says there's a harvest, and there's a harvest of the wicked, and they've got to become ripe, and only then does the sickle come in. And there's a harvest of the righteous, and only when they're ripe does the sickle come in. And of course, the sickle, actually, the reaping takes place at the same time. But that takes time. Okay, so Christ is coming quickly, Revelation 1 and Revelation 22. But the Catholic Church has to be saved, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, and the harvest. And then there are these sevens. The book is structured around, especially, setting aside the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, around three sevens, namely
seven
seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials. So Christ comes quickly. But then there are these seven seals. The four horsemen must go forth. And then we have the seven trumpets. So the book, the scroll needs to be opened by the loosing of the seven seals. Then the seven trumpets need to be blown. And then the seven vials of God's wrath need to be poured out. Christ comes quickly, but we've got to open the seals, blow the trumpets, and pour out the vials. And he says, isn't just as simple as that, you know. But I looked at chapter 1 and it said Christ's coming quickly, and in chapter 22 he says he's coming quickly. I know, but it's the same John who wrote about the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials and the harvest and the Catholic Church. Let's look at some other passages. Chapter 6. Now we're moving. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the fifth seal. The fifth seal. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long? The delay. How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Avenge us? What does that make you think of tonight? Luke chapter 18. How long? You know, what is it said there? God suffers long, but yet he comes speedily. How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Here's the delay, like 2 Peter chapter 3. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. A little season. Now, let's go back to number one here, the Old Testament. A little while in Isaiah 63 was 7,800 years. And in Haggai 2, it was about 500 years. Well, this little season now for these people is about 2,000 years. But that's not out of the ordinary, according to the Bible. They should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The cup of the church's sufferings has to be filled up, Colossians 1, verse 24. So just wait a while. And then the sixth seal, there's the great earthquake and the Lamb appears. Let's go to chapter 10, Revelation 10. Revelation 10, verses 6 and 7. Here is the angel who swears, verse 6 says, Revelation 10, verse 6, swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And the time here literally means there should be no longer any delay, any more time for Christ to come back. So here's the oath, no more time. The world is ended. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets, the gathering of the whole Catholic Church, everything made ready, and the bride for Christ's return. Let's go to chapter 14. The angel flying in the midst of heaven, verse 6, says, verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. No more delay. The hour of his judgment has come. And then verse 15, and here we're returning to the harvest argument. Thrust in thy sickle, partway through the verse, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. I have just one more passage. Let's turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17 talks about the woman who rides the beast, and we're emphatically not getting into this now. For one thing, it's way too late. But there's the woman who rides the beast, and then you have the heads, chapter 17, verse 9, the seven heads, and then you have these seven kings, and then there's the eighth king, and then there are these horns, and then they give their power to the beast who makes war with the Lamb and so forth. And then the ten horns on the beast, verse 16, these hate the whore, make her desolate and so forth, because God, verse 17, had put into their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast and so forth. And my point about that simply is, without getting into the meaning of it at all, is, you know, if you've got these kingdoms and these beasts and these kings and the woman and the beast, that's going to take, it's going to take some time. My question to you then is, are you satisfied with that? Near, yes, but also far. And then why near and far and how it comes together? Is everybody convinced, or are you leaving tonight thinking, you know what, I think that young fella pulled the wool over, maybe not young fella, I'm not so sure now, some of you perhaps, pulled the wool over our eyes, and He went up there and he talked very fast. He didn't give us a chance to interact. But I don't think it's as simple as that. Or do you think that we have canvassed the right passages in Christ, in Paul, in Peter, in John, filled out the whole picture and see that the thing actually fits like a specially made glove? I'm planning in the next class to start a short study of Ezekiel 40 through 48. What are we to make of Ezekiel's temple and the land promises and so forth, and how do we fit them in to the biblical time periods?